And I tell you, and here is the great promise, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it.
Welcome to The Compass, a podcast ministry of Calvary Baptist Church of Fayetteville, Arkansas. I'm Dan Carson, pastor of Family Ministries here at Calvary, and we're thrilled that you've chosen to listen. On today's podcast, Pastor Kirk continues our series, I Will Build My Church, and addresses that confusing yet powerful statement aimed at Peter, on this rock, I will build my church. Let's turn to Matthew and listen together.
The book of Matthew chapter 16, if you do not have a Bible of your own, there's one in the book rack in front of you, and I believe it should be about page number 822. If you do not have a Bible of your own, you are welcome to take one of those Bibles with you as a gift from us today. We want everyone who comes in and out of our services and out of our building here to have a copy of God's Word for themselves. We actually began a new series of messages last week entitled, I Will Build My Church. Today, the whole idea of the church has gotten a lot of bad press, even among people who claim the name of Christ. Oftentimes you'll hear people say, well, you know, I love Jesus, but I really don't think much of his church. And I want you to know that while that may sound real good, and while it may even express to some degree some of your feelings or thoughts, because we know Christ is perfect, we know that his church is very imperfect, and oftentimes there are just bad things that happen in the name of faith and religion and church today, I want you to know that when you say you love Christ, but you don't love his church, you insult him. Because the church is his bride, as imperfect as the church is. And you can't have Christ and reject his church. The gifts that Christ gives are for his church. And so we're going to be talking for the next few weeks about what the Bible has to say about the church. And I think we're going to talk about some things that maybe you haven't thought about before, haven't heard of before, even if you have been in church for a long, long time. Now, this passage, this paragraph in Matthew chapter 16, beginning with verse 13, going down to verse 20, it is an essential beginning place for any discussion about the church anywhere in the Bible. The epistles, those books beginning with Romans, the books after the book of Acts, and going on, those are letters to churches, and the church is the focus of a lot of things that are said, and a lot of time it's referred to. But the first person in the Bible to even use the word church as we use it is Jesus himself. And only two occasions, actually he uses the word three times on two occasions, the first one in Matthew chapter 16, so understand the whole topic of the church is Jesus' idea, and then also in Matthew chapter 18 that we'll talk about later on. But we have in Matthew chapter 16, the first time Jesus talks about the church, and this is what he has to say. Now when Jesus came, this is verse 13, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? He's referring to himself, the Son of Man is one of the titles, names given to Jesus. There are at least 260 titles and names for Jesus in the Bible. This is one of them. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon son of Jonas, of John actually, of Jonah. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Now, this passage is one of the most controversial things that Jesus ever said. One of the most misunderstood, one of the most mistaught and misapplied. It is full of controversy and disagreement, even today, 2,000 years later. They are some of the most discussed and debated words that Jesus ever spoke. So let me go back and take about just 2 or 3 minutes and set this back in the context, because we started this passage last week and considered about half of it. And putting it in its context, we have to remember the occasion. This is not taking place at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. This is probably at least 2 years or more into his 3 to 3.5 year ministry. In fact, it may even be closer to 2.5 to 3 years. Things are beginning to really heat up. His early Galilean ministry, where he began teaching and he gained a lot of followers and did a lot of miracles, and then at least 1 or 2 trips for the Passover to Jerusalem, we find that things have kind of began to peak out just a little bit, and we find that there is getting to be more and more opposition to Jesus every day. The religious leaders are angry at him. They're looking for reasons to trap him. You find that even just leading up to these verses that we've read, we find that the religious leaders are demanding signs from him, and he is warning his followers about the leaven, which represents sin, the leaven of the Sadducees and the Pharisees. He is teaching also in many places by this time in parables. Those stories, we've often heard them as being earthly stories with a heavenly meaning. But understand, there's really a lot more significance to the parables than that. He is using parables both to reveal and to conceal truth. For all the time now in his audiences, there are people who are genuinely looking for hope and looking for answers, people that are his followers, who are wanting to follow him even more closely. But intermingled with them are those who are waiting to trap him in his words. And so he's using parables. For true seekers, parables are windows into the truth. But for those who are looking to find fault, it just goes by them. They don't understand. So parables were being used to both reveal truth and conceal truth based upon the motivation of the hearers. By this time, there are those that are ready to kill him. And so the occasion is one towards the latter part of his ministry. He is now doing less miracles. He's spending more time withdrawn from the heavily populated places, and he is investing more in his followers, because before long he's going to be crucified, and his followers are the ones that are going to have to pick up the mantle and move forward. Okay? So he's preparing them for that. The location is Caesarea Philippi, up at the foot of Mount Hermon, in the northern part of Israel. Those of you that will be going to Israel with us in June, we will go to Caesarea Philippi. It's one of my favorite places, although it was the most paganistic place almost in all of Israel in Jesus' day and for hundreds, thousands of years leading up to that. It is a place that is closer to Damascus, Syria than it is to Jerusalem. Okay, and so it is in the wild reaches of the north, but it was a very Roman city. It was on the road, the main highway from Damascus going down to Jerusalem, to anywhere in Israel, and to Egypt beyond that. People had to pass through here, and Rome controlled this place, and they demanded tolls of the travelers. To give you an example, Saul had to pass through. When Saul left as he was a persecutor of the church in Acts chapter 8 and 9, Saul would have passed through Caesarea Philippi, and it was beyond this, as he was getting closer to Damascus, that the light came from heaven and he was blinded and had his Damascus Road experience. The road that went from Caesarea Philippi to Damascus was the Damascus Road. Okay, so this is the location. It was the center of all kinds of pagan worship before the worship of Greek mythological gods like Pan, the protector of the shepherds and the flocks, who was actually a very a lot of sexual deviancy and immorality involved in his worship. Before the worship of Pan, and this place being known as Peneus or Beneus even till today. Understand that it was a place of a lot of Baal worship in the Old Testament. There's a cave there, a grotto, that is the home supposedly of this Greek god Pan. This place was known, this cave was known as the gates to hell. Okay? The gates to Hades. A passageway into the underworld. Okay? So that's going to be significant. When Jesus says the gates of hell will not prevail against this truth. All right, so the significance of this place, long center of idol and pagan worship, now a center of Roman power to speak words of who is God and Lord. For Peter to have made this proclamation, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," would have been words of insurrection. They could have gotten Peter incarcerated and executed as well as the other apostles. And so Jesus didn't come along and gather his followers inside the church on a Sunday morning and say, "Who do you say that Christ is?" He went out to the very streets in the place where everything was on the line. And he said to them there, "Who do you say that I am?" in this place where it may cost you your life. So last week we talked about the two questions. He asked the question, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Who do people say that I am?" And they said, "Well, Jeremiah, Elijah, you know, maybe even John the Baptist, come back to life. One of the other prophets." That's a safe question. If I were to ask you, "Who do people out there say that Jesus is?" you can answer that and it not cost you anything. But then Jesus went from asking that question, which is a question of curiosity, to going to making it personal, "Who do you say that I am?" And when Jesus looks you in the eye, as he did those apostles, and say, "Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" all of a sudden, it's personal. It's not a question of curiosity. It is a question of conviction. Who do you believe? Knowing that he can see your heart, read your thoughts, and know your mind better than you know it yourself, and he asks you, "Who do you say that he is?" how do you answer that? How do you answer it today? That's why we call this the most important question ever asked. Okay? Well, Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And so, based on that, Jesus said some things. Look back at verse 18 again, and we'll continue this thought in this message. Jesus said, verse 17, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of John, Barjona. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you." This is not something you learned in a laboratory or in school or by reading the newspaper. You didn't get it on the internet. You didn't get it from Wikipedia. Okay? I mean, everybody knows that everything in Wikipedia is true, right? We all know that, theoretically. He's saying flesh and blood is not the one who gives you this. My Father has to reveal it to you. And so that's why when we pray for people who are lost, you know what we need to do? We need to pray for God to open the minds and hearts of people to see and understand. Lydia had to have her heart opened by the Lord. Lydia could not open it herself in Acts 16. The Bible says the Lord opened her heart. We need to pray for God to open the eyes of understanding and the heart to receive the truth of who Jesus Christ is. And that's what he is saying here. And then verse 18 gives Simon a new name here. Are you like me that for many years in church, when you hear the Bible talk about Peter, sometimes it calls him Simon. Sometimes it calls him Peter. Sometimes the Bible refers to him as Cephas. Sometimes, on one a few occasions, he's referred to, along with James and John, as the Boanerges. What are the meanings of all of these names? And I want you to know that all of this is pretty significant. Let me kind of walk through it. His name, his given name, is Simon Bar-Jonah. That's who Jesus refers to him as right here. Simon Bar-Jonah. Simon, son of Jonah. And Jonah is just the Hebrew way of saying John. Okay, of saying John. So, Simon, son of John. That is the way you often spoke. Do you remember that there was a woman in the Old Testament that David wanted as his wife, but she actually belonged to someone else? She belonged to Uriah the Hittite, one of David's 30 mighty men of valor, one of his greatest and most faithful soldiers and army. And he saw Uriah's wife. Do you remember what her name was? She was a woman who bathed in questionable places up on the roof, okay? And she was known to us as Bathsheba. Well, what Bathsheba means is daughter of Sheba. Bath is daughter, Bar is son, okay? We don't even know really what her given name was. It's never mentioned in Scripture. She's just known as daughter of Sheba. All we know is that she came from a particular area of Africa that was known as Sheba, Bathsheba, daughter of Sheba. Do you remember Jesus one time healing a blind man by the name of Bartimaeus? Bar, son of Timaeus. We don't know what his given name is. He's just referred to as son of Timaeus, Bartimaeus. Well, we have Simon's whole given name. He is Simon, son of John. So around Capernaum, where he was from, at the north end of the Sea of Galilee as a fisherman, if there were other Simons, which very likely there were, he could be determined, this is Simon, son of John. Okay, that's his given name. Boanerges, this nickname that is given to Simon, James, and John, it just means, it's a nickname that means son or sons of thunder. It has to do with their powerful personalities. Jesus gave that to them, if you remember, when they were ready to call down fire from heaven on a village for not receiving Jesus. He said, well, you guys are just a bunch of Boanerges. You're a bunch of sons of thunder. Okay, that's all that means. It's a nickname. It was never used. Hey, Boanerges. But it was assigned to him by Jesus, describing his personality. Then you have Cephas, used sparingly in the Gospels. It is an Aramaic name. Turn over to John chapter 1 if you have your Bibles open, just a few pages over. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. To John chapter 1. This is the first occasion that Simon ever comes face to face with Jesus. If you remember, Jesus begins his earthly ministry in John chapter 1, and John the Baptist, Jesus's cousin, is the one who was sent to prepare the way for Jesus, right? He is preaching repentance. He is preaching the kingdom of heaven is at hand. People are being won to the Lord. They're putting their faith and trust in the message and what John is preaching, and he is baptizing them. Now, it was not uncommon in Jewish culture for there to be various dippings and washings and bathings. It's all kind of ceremonial cleansing. But John was doing it unlike the priests. In the centers, the holy places, he is out at the Jordan River, and he is baptizing people who are coming, believing the message. They are repenting of their sins, believing the message that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so one day when John was out there preaching and baptizing, Jesus walks up, and John sees him. And do you remember what John says about him? John points and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The Savior, the Messiah, the sacrificial lamb has arrived. And Jesus comes to John and says, "John, baptize me." Now, that was not repentance on Jesus' part. He did not need to repent. And John said, "Listen, I need to be baptized by you. I don't need to be baptizing you." And Jesus said, "I need to fulfill all of the righteous expectations of who I am. Baptize me, John." And I see Jesus was baptized. And we don't know if he was immersed in that way. And the scripture said he came up out of the water. The Bible said the Holy Spirit, appearing like a dove, descended upon him. And there came a voice out of heaven that said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The next day, Jesus comes back by again. And so John's followers, some of them being Andrew, some of them being John, who's going to become the apostle, and James, and others, that John the Baptist had won as followers, are now transferring their allegiance to Jesus Christ. And Andrew, who is a Peter, who is a brother to Peter, Andrew, the Bible says in verse 40, these words: "One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother." Now, this is written in retrospect because Peter was not his name yet. Simon's brother, okay, who became Simon Peter. He first found his own brother Simon. Andrew went and got Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ, the Savior. And he brought Simon to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John," Simon Bar-Jonah. "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called," future, not yet, future. "You shall be called" what? "Cephas," which means Peter. So this is the first reference to Cephas, and it is future tense. "You are going to be called Cephas," which means, in Aramaic, it means rock. Rock. And then the Greek form of the same word is Peter, which means rock. It is the word Petros. Does that make sense? So you have this one man, his given name, Simon Bar-Jonah, his nickname, one of the Boanerges with James and John, but a name he later became known as, Cephas, meaning rock, or Peter, which also means rock. So understand, when Jesus on this day, back to Matthew chapter 16, this is at least 2 years later after Simon first meets Peter. And Jesus from day one knows who Peter is, knows who Simon is, knows of his nature, knows how God plans to use him. Jesus gives a prophecy. "You are going to be called Rocky." You're going to be called Rocky. Cephas, Peter. But not yet. Not yet. 2 years later, at Caesarea Philippi, a significant distance from where this took place, they're walking along and Peter makes his proclamation, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus turns to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. Now, based on your proclamation and declaration and statement of faith, you are now Cephas. You are now Rocky. You are now Peter." Okay? Make sense? A new name. Let's notice not only a new name, but secondly, a profound promise. A profound promise. "And I tell you, you are Peter, Rocky. And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Great confusion. Is he speaking about Peter? If not, who is he speaking about? The first thing I want you to notice about the promise I Will Build My Church, is you need to capitalize, underline, you need to circle it. I will build my church. Who does the church belong to? Who does the church belong to? Belongs to God. It belongs specifically to Jesus. This is God's church. It's not man's church. We often use the term my church, and I like to hear that because people are saying, you know, in essence, my heart, my affections, my church. I love my church. But you understand, the church really belongs to Jesus, right? It always troubles me to hear church members refer to, speaking to me, say, your church. Because that means it betrays a lack of ownership, a lack of connection. There needs to be that connection, but ultimately we understand it is not ours to do what we want to do with. Jesus said, I will build my church. His church, there is one church in the world, but it manifests itself through many local churches such as this one right here. Some are very, very small. Some are very, very large. You and I, if we're not careful, we'll spend far too much time trying to identify and say who we think the true church is and who the true church isn't. Understand, the church is the bride of Christ. Jesus and God the Father have every right to select the bride without you and me putting in our 2 cents worth. God knows who His church is, who the true church is. God knows it's His. I want you to notice three things about what He says about the church. And again, we've got to get these things right because there is an expression of what often many people think is the true church, which today we know as the Holy Roman Catholic Church, that gets these next two or three verses all wrong. And as Baptists and as evangelicals, we have often not known what to do with these words, and so we just kind of gloss over them. But I want you to understand. First of all, notice the firm foundation. I will build my church on this rock. I will build my church. Is he talking about Peter? He's just called him Rocky. But I want you to understand that, look back at verse 18, when he says, you are Peter, you are Rock, and on this rock I will build my church. I want you to know he's using in the Greek language two different forms of the word. You are Peter. You are Petros. And what Petros symbolizes, what it means, is a loose rock. Now we basically have three options about this statement, I will build my church on this rock. The Catholic Church says that it's Peter himself. Others say it is the truth of Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that statement, that truth is the rock. And others, if you are like me growing up in a Baptist church, you've heard all your life that Jesus is referring to himself. Peter, you are a rock, but on this rock I will build my church. Now, I want to say this about those three options. Put those up there. Would you? I think, yeah. Peter himself, Peter's confession, or Christ. I want to say this. Just X through the first one because he's not saying he's going to build the church on Peter. Peter's a sinful man. And nowhere else later on does he reaffirm that in any way. And if it was Peter, why didn't he say, you are Peter, and upon you I will build my church? Why didn't he say that? That would have made much more sense. It would have cleared up all the confusion. It would have been naturally the way a person speaks. But he used a different one. I believe that either Peter's confession or Christ or some combination of the two is the truth. Jesus is the foundation. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that he is a foundation and there's no other foundation to build on. But also understand that his declaration of that great truth of who Christ is cannot be separated from that. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. It is the confession of that truth from the depth of your heart that is salvation. For with the mouth, confession is made into salvation. Confessing Christ and it not being empty words, but speaking from the heart. Okay? So let me illustrate this idea of Petros and Petra. Peter is Petros, and on this rock, Petra, I will build my church. Put up the picture if you would, please. All right, you see this guy standing here at the foot of this great mountain, and you see around him is all kinds of loose stone, small, large, all kinds of pieces of rock. At the foot of this wall of granite, he is looking up. When you look at this loose rock, that's what Petros means. Loose, disconnected rock, randomly. Peter, you are like a rock. That's why I gave you that name, Cephas. You're tough, you're hard, your mouth often gets you in trouble. Sometimes you speak too quick. But it's on people with convictions like yours I can build a church. And that's why Peter, later on in his epistle in 1 Peter, he says, we are all like living stones that are being built together according to the one living stone who is Jesus himself. So Petros, Peter, loose rocks. Next picture. Petra, mountain. The great rock, one piece. Now understand, at the foot of that, the gravel and the small stones is what Peter is like, but that is what Christ is like. And even that is just a poor example of trying to illustrate the difference between who Peter is and who Christ is. Really, Peter is not even that close. Peter is like a grain of sand. Jesus is like the planet Earth, the rock on which you can build. Okay? You are a loose stone. Sometimes, Peter, you're kind of like a loose cannon, but you're a loose stone. I am the rock on which my church will be built. So we have a firm foundation for the church. Understand, there's no way in the world the church would still be here today after 2,000 years, had it not been founded on a solid rock. Amen? So there is a firm foundation. I want you to notice next a momentous mission. Let's go to the next slide. A momentous mission. Look what he says about this in the last part of verse 18. I will build my church and what? The gates of hell, what? Shall not prevail against it. The church is not only built on a solid foundation, a firm foundation, but we have a momentous, a magnificent mission in the world. That mission is encapsulated in what we know as the Great Commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things, not just getting them saved, not just getting them baptized, but growing them up into maturity. I will be glorified in that. We have a momentous mission, but I want you to notice how Jesus describes it, because you need to catch something here. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Gates of hell representing what? The power of our enemy, Satan, his efforts at destroying the church, his efforts at destroying the message of the gospel. You read all through the Old Testament and New, time and again, how he tried to destroy the lineage of Christ, how he tried to do away in Esther's day with the very lineage of the people of God so that the Messiah would never come. How that even when Jesus had been born in Bethlehem, sometime over the next 18 months to 2 years, Herod sent out an army to destroy him. How he tried to disrupt and keep, how at times during Jesus' ministry, the Bible said that those who opposed him took up stones to stone him to death, but the Bible says his time had not yet come to die for the sins of people. Satan has been trying to destroy God and his message since the very beginning. It all started in the Garden of Eden. It continues today. The host of hell are lined up to destroy and to discredit the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But again, how did he describe it? How did he describe our enemy? Peter later on describes him as a roaring lion. Other times, Jesus calls him the power of Beelzebub, the Lord of the flies. How is it referred to here? The gates of hell. Now let me ask you a question. You and I often see the enemy as seeking out and seeking to devour us and to destroy the work of God and the church. And certainly that's true, is it not? But let me tell you, or ask you a question. How do you attack with gates? He says the work of Satan here, the kingdom of darkness, he's describing as the gates of hell. Are gates and walls used to attack? No. Gates and walls are there to protect against attack. So in Jesus' imagery, in this very first teaching about the church, what is he saying? Think it through. You need to get this. What is he saying? Who are the ones on the offense in his wording and in his verbiage? Who is on the offense? Somebody say it out loud. Somebody else say it out loud. The church is on the offense. The enemy is on the... Why? Because the church is pressing its mission to the enemy. The enemy is in defensive mode. The enemy is hiding behind gates. The enemy is behind the walls trying to, as our gospel song we used to sing in my church growing up, sung about Christians, hold the fort, for I am coming. Listen, we're not here to hold the fort. We are here to attack the enemy. And I don't mean to be arrogant or hard about that, to be obnoxious as so many who try to get out there and mix it up with the devil are. But I'm saying you have no reason to be afraid of all of the thoughts and the philosophies and the idea and the absolute devilish things the world has to say. Press God's word right to them in love and in reverence to God. We are the ones on the winning side. You know what's been said about that? It's not that we're on the losing side. It's just that we don't know how to use the weapons God's given to us. Listen, it's easy to come into these walls, and you should. This is where we gather for worship. If you're a member of this church and you love the Lord, this is where you need to be when we gather for worship. But it's easy sometimes to hide in a box and to talk all about how great we love the Lord and how great God is and walk out there in the world, in schools, in business, wherever we are, and absolutely just melt away. Jesus took his disciples to the very streets of Caesarea Philippi. You walk along those same streets today, and there you have the gates of hell, the grotto, where supposedly this demon, devil god lived, and supposedly was the entrance to the underworld. And you see in the rock walls, you see the niches where the idols stood, where people were worshiping those idols. And right over here was a temple that was built to Zeus. And you have Roman soldiers everywhere that stand for everything that is anti-God. And Jesus leads his disciples in the very middle of that, and he says, who do you say that I am? You've got to decide. And I'm going to tell you something. I believe with all my heart, if he were here among us today, he would be saying the same thing. The very gates of hell will not prevail against you, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Do you get that? Do you get it? Really? Because I'm just going to pull up a chair and sit down until you tell me you do. This church, this promise, I will build my church. It's built on a firm foundation. We are given a momentous mission. Take our message, take the gospel into the world. Don't just wait for them to come and get it. Don't be afraid of them. Take the gospel. Live the gospel before them. And then I want to close with this thought because, again, it's one of those great questions. Verse 19, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Our Catholic friends tell us that God gave the authority to Peter and to all the popes that followed, the authority to say who could and who could not go to heaven. But I want to tell you, that's not what the keys of the kingdom are all about. We have a firm foundation. We have a momentous mission. But listen to me. We hold in our hands kingdom keys. Kingdom keys. Yeah, Brock, you help hold those kingdom keys. Myrtle, you help hold those kingdom keys. Little Don, you do. Miss Sherry, you do. Jeff, you do. We hold kingdom keys. What does that mean? That it's up to us to say who gets into heaven and who doesn't? That's not it at all. Understand what keys are for. Keys are used to lock and unlock, right? Lock and unlock. That's the only purpose of a key. Unless you're like me, if you don't have a pocket knife, you use it to do other things and you mess up your keys. But supposedly, keys are to lock and unlock. The specific doors Jesus has in this mind are the doors to the kingdom of heaven. He's saying, I'm giving to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Some people try to delineate between kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God in the Gospels, but I believe the terms are used interchangeably. So the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, we have the keys to that. Now, understand what Jesus is doing at this point in his ministry. He's laying the foundation for his church. He's teaching his disciples. He is getting them ready for when he is crucified and resurrected and ascends back to heaven. Then they are going to be entrusted to go forward with this great mission and with these keys and to use them. The content of the message, the keys to heaven and the keys, the kingdom keys, I believe have to do with this message of salvation through the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ on the cross and his subsequent resurrection from the dead. We are entrusted. The church is entrusted. Peter is entrusted. The apostles are entrusted with kingdom keys, with the stewards, as stewards of the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That it's not up to the world to open or close the gospel and the truth of it. It's not up to some organization or club to do that. The kingdom keys have been entrusted as stewardship to the Lord's people. Now, initially, understand, I think you can kind of apply this on three levels. I believe it starts with Peter. Peter, in one respect, fulfilled this responsibility of the stewardship of the gospel of Christ with the keys in the book of Acts. You find that on the day of Pentecost, Peter preached, right? And he was preaching to Jewish people. And he was offering the free gospel of grace, all right? No longer to live by the law. Forget that. Understand that had its place, but it was just to show you you could not save your own souls. But the gospel of grace, Jesus took your place. Jesus paid the price. Jesus now offers by grace and through love salvation to all of you Jewish people. Just a little while later in Acts chapter 8, word gets back to the church in Jerusalem that people up in Samaria, in Antioch, what is present-day Syria, that Samaritans, half Jews, half Gentiles, are being saved. and that the Spirit of God is coming upon them. And Peter and John were there, and Peter was a part of that, opening the gospel to the Samaritans, using the keys of the kingdom, saying, guess what? The same message offered to the Jews is offered to you half-breed Samaritans also. And then later in chapter 10, we find him being called to go to the household of Cornelius, a Roman centurion, a full Gentile. The question was, is God going to offer salvation to the Gentiles like he did the Jews and the half-Jews? And guess what? He does. He does. Same gospel. To the Gentiles. These were not God's chosen people according to the Old Testament law, but they had the same offer of the gospel of grace. You have Peter using the message of the gospel of grace to Jews, Samaritans, Gentiles. He is using those keys to open the gospel to these people. But understand, it doesn't stop with Peter, because when Jesus said, I give to you the keys, he's speaking to all of these apostles. And we find all through the book of Acts, and we find through the epistles, that these men were entrusted to preach the gospel. And when somebody brought in some other foreign teaching, it was up to them to say either, yes, we open this to the truth of the gospel, or no. That in other words, this opening and closing, locking and unlocking, is saying, this is the gospel, that's not the gospel. When Paul speaks to the Galatians, he said, it disturbs me that you are so quickly removed from the gospel you first heard, the pure gospel. And I say to you, what you are hearing taught and preached now is not the pure gospel. I lock it up, I bind it, I close it. It is not acceptable to God. There's only one way. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. That's the pure gospel. There is no other way. So we see Peter and we see these apostles binding and loosening, locking and unlocking. What is the gospel message for people? And understand, he not only gave that to Peter, he not only gave those keys to the apostles, but as so many teachings in the gospel, when he's teaching the apostles, who is he teaching? He is teaching the church from that day forward. So the church, the whole true church of God in this world, holds in its hands the keys of the kingdom. The keys of the kingdom. There are great parachurch organizations around today. I love the work of the Gideons. I love the work of Campus Ministries. I love what Compassion International does and what all these different organizations do to meet the needs of people. But I want to tell you something. God did not entrust the keys of the kingdom to those organizations. He entrusted it to the church, first, foremost. And today, we use those same keys when we preach the gospel, when we teach it in Sunday school, when you share your faith with your neighbors, when you share the true gospel, the gospel taught in Scripture, you are unlocking. You are using the keys to let the gospel be set free in people's lives. And when you say to your neighbor, no, that religious teaching over there is not right according to the Word of God. It's a false teaching. That's a cult. You are closing and locking and binding, saying what they preach is not acceptable according to the Word of God. What determines our faithfulness to the Word? Do you get that? Our faithfulness to the Word. That's how we faithfully use. And by the way, when Jesus said, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed, it sounds like what's happening in heaven is in response to what we do. But I want you to understand what this says in the most accurate rendering of this in the language in which it is written. Whatever you bind on earth shall have already been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have already been loosed in heaven. In other words, we are living in truth to the Word and following it. God is not shaping the message after the whims and the potential sinful ideas of man. Does that make sense? Well, the church has the keys. And let me say this. Close up your Bibles. David, musicians, go ahead and come to the front if you would. Go ahead and close things up, but focus in with me because I want you to hear what I'm about to say. Jesus was not only addressing Peter, he was not only addressing the apostles, he's addressing Calvary Baptist Church 2,000 years later. He's addressing us. He's saying to Calvary Church, I will build my church. You are to be on the offense, not the defense. The gates of hell will not prevail against you as you follow me. That's a promise from God. I give to you, Calvary Baptist Church, the keys to the kingdom. Whatever you bind will have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose will have been loosed in heaven. Follow the word. Preach the pure gospel. And for that reason, listen to what I'm about to say. As we hold the keys to the kingdom, we preach the liberating and the true gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. This is why we must be true to God and His word. It's why we seek to build a church not on novelty and worldly methods. We can use some worldly methods and we could attract a bigger crowd. But whatever you attract people with, you've got to keep attracting people with. And it's not about worldly methods. Paul speaks against that. We seek to build a church not on novelty and worldly methods. It's why we are not in competition with other churches. Content, as so many are, to just swap members back and forth and call it fulfillment of the Great Commission. It is not fulfillment of the Great Commission. It's why we call upon God to be faithful to honor His word as He promised to. Because whatever good can ever happen in and through this church has to be what God does as He honors His word, as God does what only God can do. It's why we don't use worldly means to accomplish godly purposes. That just doesn't work. And that's why churches come, and that's why churches go. That's why it's all so fragile in so many churches. We don't want to use worldly methods to accomplish godly purposes. It's why we have raised the bar on church membership above a mentality of country club membership. It means to belong to this church means to make a covenant commitment to this body, not just walk down an aisle and express a desire and we never see you again. We've raised the bar on church membership. It's important. And listen to me. It's why we don't look to Calvary's past to discover Calvary's future. We're not here to try to reproduce something God did or didn't do in years gone by. We are here to find out what God wants to do from this day forward. Amen? Pray with me. Father, thank you for the truth of your word, the great challenge of this passage, the great promise. Father, we get to be a part of it. We have a solid rock under us. We have the greatest mission in the world. Nothing is more important than the advance of your gospel. We hold kingdom keys. As we keep our eyes fixed on the word, you have authorized us to declare what is the gospel and what is not the gospel. Help us to know it and be faithful to it, to give you something to bless. Father, bless every family and every person here. May we be faithful to this great calling. I pray in Jesus' name. And all God's people said,
our heart's desire is that you grow and understand the direction God has for you in your life. We hope that by listening today, you are one step closer to discovering that for yourself. If you live in Northwest Arkansas and are looking for a church to call your own, we invite you to join us at Calvary as we study and serve together. We meet for worship at 10:30 on Sunday mornings at 1410 North Porter Road of Fayetteville. If you wish to find out more information about Calvary Church or simply contact us, you can do that through our Facebook page or at calvaryfayetteville.com. Until next time, remember that God, His Word, and His people can provide direction for life.